Welcome to Headlines. This is Ari Wasserman sitting in for David Lichtenstein. Today's topic, adults at risk, is actually a topic, as we will see shortly, that's relevant for basically all of us. And to introduce the topic, I want to start off with a fairly well-known Gemara in Brachos that tells us that when Rabbi Alexandri would complete his Shmona Esrei, he actually added on an additional tefillah as follows, Ribon Ha'olamim HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Galui Ve'adua Lefanecha, it is clear to you, Shiritzoneinu Lasos Ritzonecha, that we desire deep in our hearts to do as you desire us to do. Umi Me'akev, however, what prevents us from following the Torah? Rabbi Alexandri tells us two things. Number one is Seor Shebi'isa, the yeast in the dough. And number two is Vishibur Malchios, the foreign governments that are subjugating us. So apparently, Rabbi Alexandri is telling us two distinct impediments that prevent us from doing mitzvahs. What are they? So the Maharsha explains as follows. What does that mean? Seor shebi'isa, the yeast in the dough, obviously very relevant for Pesach, talking about the chametz in the dough. The chametz that we have, that is the yetzer hara that induces us and seduces us away from doing mitzvahs. It's the taivas that we have, explains the Maharsha. And the second impediment, what is that? Shibu malchios, the foreign governments that subjugate us. So the Maharsha explains as follows, that these are governments or external forces, we could explain, that bring us along to not do the mitzvahs. He says as follows, Mashpili mosam betachlis ashvelus, it takes us away and removes our ability from doing the mitzvahs, even those that are necessary to be an Oved Hashem. So in other words, what we're saying here is that there are two things that prevent us. The first one, the Yetzer Hara, which is an internal impediment to doing the mitzvahs. And second, our external impediments. The example in the Gemara is foreign governments that subjugate us, but it could be other things as well, items that are beyond our control or somewhat beyond our control. For example, having a very demanding job, a very demanding boss, or other life situations that unfortunately get us off track. And Rabbi Alexandri continues and says as follows in his tefillah, Yeretzon Milfanecha, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it should be your will, Shetatzileinu Mi'adam, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please save us from these things that prevent us from being Tomer Shomrei Torah Mitzvahs in the best sense, V'nashu V'lasos Chukei, and we should be returned to you and enable us to fulfill the Torah wholeheartedly as we should be doing. So in fact, that indeed is our topic. We see here that things get us off track, be it internal issues, Yetzer Hara, Taivas, or external issues. People, unfortunately, many of us get off the track either in small ways or big ways. And this doesn't have to necessarily be the person that we see that used to wear the yarmulke and now he's not, or the person that just sitting there in shul because he is societally expected to be there, but he's not even saying the words. Those are simple categories that unfortunately we see, simple examples of people that we see all the time, and they could likely include ourselves. Very often we also hit a rut, and we feel disconnected. We feel unconnected to Torah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Life gets us off track. We don't feel it. We don't feel the neshama. We're not putting a neshama into it, but there are also others that are worse off, those who are actually turned off. Either they were turned off or they've turned themselves off. They're negative towards religion, or even worse, this is the more classic concept of at-risk behavior, those who are involved in drugs, in pornography, and other deviant behaviors directly against the requirements of the Torah. So we are going to be talking about Emir Tashem, all of these types, all of these categories, people who are feeling disconnected, people who are negative, people involved in serious at-risk behavior. We're going to discuss it all. Who's to blame? What causes it? But ultimately, what we need to focus on is solutions to these issues. How do we get back on track for those who have veered, for those who are in a rut, for those who are feeling disconnected, for those who are negative, for those involved involved in that at-risk behavior, how do we get back on track, as Rabbi Alexandri tells us, v'nashuv la'sos chukei ritzonecha b'leivav shalem. Also, I do want to mention, very important, we will have a follow-up show to this, specifically on women. We will talk about women at risk. This show is more generic, adults at risk, but we will talk specifically about how these concepts or other concepts relate to women at risk. And we will also, in that same show, we'll bifurcate the show that's women at risk, or we'll also talk about the wives of husbands who are at risk. How do they deal with the issues? So we will, Amir Tashem, get to that at some point in the future. Also, before continuing, I just did want to mention a quick plug for David Lichtenstein's, Rav David Lichtenstein's fantastic sefer. It's actually Sfarim, two volumes, called Mishnah Achrona. It's a commentary and much, much, much more on the third chelik of Mishnah Berurah. It has recently come out. It is hard to find in the stores, but Headlines does have some availability. So email info@headlinesbook.com. Again, that's info@headlinesbook.com. I could not believe the price. The subsidized price is only $20 for both volumes combined. So please purchase, and more important, please learn from these amazing Sfarim. Before introducing our illustrious lists of guests that we will have on the show, I just want to give over quickly a hopefully simple riddle of the week. Our question comes from Parshas Tazria, towards the beginning of the Parsha, talking about a Yoledes, a woman who gives birth. This is actually in Perek Yud Beis, Pasuk Vav. It says as follows, that when a woman gives birth, she has to bring not one but two korbanos, a korban ola and a korban chatas. And typically a korban ola is brought on machshava, or not a good machshava, it's a kapara on a machshava, somebody who has sinful thoughts, and a korban chatas is brought on a sinful act, on a maisa. And accordingly, the question is as follows. Why would a yoledet have to bring a korban, two korbanas, one as an ola, one as a chatas, effectively saying she had sinful thoughts and also committed a sinful act? Joining us on today's show to discuss adults at risk, we are going to start off with the expert mechanech, a dear close friend, Rabbi Yisrael Grossberg. In fact, it was him who inspired this topic. He was here in Yerushalayim. We were sitting and talking, and we started talking about adults at risk. And at that point, I said, Rabbi Grossberg, stop. Let me just record this, because this is a fantastic topic. I'm sure I'll be able to use it. And Baruch Hashem, now we are able to use it in this show. We will follow up after Rabbi Grossberg with the well-known, the famed Rav Moshe Weinberger, who is the Rav at Eish Kodesh in New York. He is a real inspiration to Klal Yisrael, and we will be getting his insights on this topic. We will then move from New York over to Yerushalayim, and we will hear from the famed Rabbi David Kaplan, who is a Mashkiach Ruchani at Yeshivas Beis Yisrael. He's also been, for a number of decades, a senior lecturer at Or Sameach. So we will have him be able to compare to us the issues of at-risk behavior in the Yeshiva Shevelt versus or compared to the Balei Tshuva Velt. And also we will follow up with the fame, the renowned, that I'm delighted to have him on the show, Dr. David Pelkovitz, who will give us the background from the psychological perspective of all the various behaviors that we will be discussing on this show. Joining us now is Rav Yisrael Grossberg, who has extensive experience in the areas of children at risk, but he also has significant and extensive experience with adults at risk, which is the subject of our show today. So, Rav Grossberg, thank you so much for joining us.
My pleasure to be here.
So, Rav Grossberg, I'd like to get your thoughts on what seems to be a, I don't know if it's a new phenomenon, or at least it's a more prevalent phenomenon of adults at risk. And what I mean by that is adults that grew up in yeshivas learning, but simply later in life, they get married, start having kids, and their interest wanes. And we'd love to get your input on why is this happening.
Right. So this is unfortunately definitely something which is, you know, that the things that are going on at this time. I first was introduced to this concept when I had an angry parent call me and say, My son doesn't daven Meir. What type of yeshiva are you running that my son doesn't go daven Meir with a minion? So my first question was, well, does your husband go daven Meir with a minion? You know, maybe he could just take him. And all of a sudden, like, it got quiet, and she broke down and started explaining that her husband barely goes to daven at all. And this was from a well-established from family. And it opened my eyes to what's really going on. Unfortunately, there are many who went through 12 years or whatever number of years of yeshiva, sometimes years in Kailul as well, and although they learned a tremendous amount and they have a tremendous amount of knowledge, the hergish, the regish, and the closest to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we'll call the Zeh Keli, to make it my Ribbono Shel Olam, never really entered, and it became just Elokei Avi. Okay, Aviva Roman, it just became the Rebbeinu of my parent, and there's only so long that can last. To quote someone who is currently going through this, he felt the need, he says, I am being intellectually dishonest if I continue living this life. And this is a horror show, because they're not waking up when they're still bachrim. Not that that's good, but they're waking up when they have families. They have families, they have children, they have wives who are expecting them to run a Shabbos meal. There are wives out there who are running the Shabbos meal. There are husbands who are just telling their children rather what to do. And sometimes when you scratch away at the surface, you're wondering, why is this child struggling with his Yiddishkeit? It's because he's getting such a mixed message at home. He's getting And it's a halbitzar. It's when a parent is just not feeling it. Sometimes you have parents, though, who start to explore, and they start looking at atheism, they start looking at other forms of understanding, and without anyone there to really answer their questions, they become self-taught. It's a terrible situation in terms of what's going on.
Now, if I can read into what you're saying, it seems like there was never that connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's not that they had a strong connection while in yeshiva and kolal, and then started diminishing over time as they're in the workplace or something like that. They were lacking it from the beginning. And while in yeshiva and kolal, it's mitzvah shanashim elumada, and they were going through the motions, but never had the internal. Is that correct?
Right. I mean, I always say, people use the term off the derech. It's really not correct. Off the derech implies you were once on the derech. You have to be on it to be off it. But they never knew the derech. People that learned and people that followed and did as they were told and did everything right, but they were never on the derech. There was so much missing in their avodas Hashem that sometimes some will tell me that they were, even when they did feel a hergish, when they did cry on a Tisha B'Av, or they did get serious about Yom Kippur, they were made to feel a little bit uncomfortable. They were made to feel like, what is showing such emotion for? This isn't what guys do. And unfortunately, this becomes the carbon of that type of situation.
So what was lacking in that chinuch, and what can we learn from that in order to improve?
So I believe that perhaps in the curriculum, the yeshiva curriculum, and I'm not necessarily it's above my pay grade to start saying what yeshiva curriculums could look like, but I would suggest the idea of more musar, the idea of more sifrei machshava, that you have people that can fan for Reb Chaim and can ask Reb Kiva Egas Kasha, but if you ask them why they're doing the things that they're doing, they don't know. I recently had a child in my office who was so frustrated, and it was a girl, and she looked at her mother and says, you're telling me what to do, but you don't even know what you're doing. And she looked at her mother and says, why are you wearing a shekel? And the mother got all flustered, and I'm thinking to myself, no, this isn't happening. Mother got all flustered and says, because mommies wear shekels, that's what we do. And and the kid was like, gave me a look like, you see, this is what I'm going through. And the truth is, for this mother, it worked. It worked. She didn't need to know more than that. But at the same time, if we want to give it over to a dar, if we want to give it to maybe a dar that's struggling and asking more questions than previous darists did, we have to have answers to these questions.
Mm-hmm. It could very well be that that's the change with the generation of information and the internet and having access to all the information, that we can no longer not educate everyone with the things that they're going to be exposed to.
Right. And to assume that someone is not going to be exposed, whether it be the blogs, I don't know if they're still as major force as they were, but there's so much kfira, there's so much out there that just at the click of a button is there. I'm not even talking about immorality. I'm just talking about straight kfira, other ideas. And with this, no one there to answer these ideas, and no one was given the antidote in advance, how to deal with it, where we run the risk of adults at risk.
Right. I mean, it could be as simple as Ramban al Torah, learning the Kuzari. I mean, we have these lovely works of the Rishonim. To mechazik our emuna, to have that connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but it's not in the yeshiva curriculum.
Right, right. That's definitely something.
Uh-huh. Now, how prevalent, how common an issue do you think this is? I mean, obviously you didn't go out and run a survey, a double-blind placebo survey or something like that, but through your contacts with people, what have you been seeing out there?
Right. So, like you say, it is definitely hard to get numbers on that, because so much of it is quiet. So many people are just kind of suffering in silence, and it really is suffering. You know, the kind of cognitive dissonance that people talk about, the idea that what they're doing one thing but not necessarily feeling it. They're doing it because they're supposed to, because they have to. They just kind of, they keep it quiet. So it's hard to know how many people that are like that, but if it shows up in different ways. It shows up when you start having father-son learning that the parents are not showing up to like they did in the past. When you see a lot more students are having, someone's hired to learn with them. And that doesn't mean if someone hires someone to learn with them, the father doesn't believe anymore. But they're different simonim that show that parents are just less engaged. I mean, I'm hearing from students who are saying that, coming to me very confused, because they see the hypocrisy. One of the teenagers sense hypocrisy in a second. They'll know. So if my father's telling me this is what we're supposed to do, and then I see pictures from a vacation that just doesn't stem with everything that they've told me until now, something's wrong. And the answer very often is that what they're saying, they're just pressing play on the report on the tape recorder, but they're not necessarily, it's not coming from within.
Mm-hmm. So his fill-in's in the same place all week long,
right,
sitting, and it hasn't budged.
Right. And many parents think, when I confront a parent, not confront, but just try to work with them, they're shocked. This, really? He noticed? I didn't think he would notice. They notice. Kids pick up. They don't have to be in a team to pick up. They really do notice this type of, hypocrisy, or just, do as I say, not as I do. And it sends such a confusing message to them.
So what's an eitzah? I would think that a man who is in, I don't know if it's a rut or in this position, is maybe not so interested in trying to pick up and become more enthusiastic. So I guess that's more left to the wife to see how is she going to handle it. Are there ways that she can try to increase the enthusiasm of the husband? Does she have his rav speak with him? He may not have a rav, likely. So how do we get out of this situation?
So you bring up a very an interesting point in that it's a minefield, because if a wife goes to her husband's rav, already now she quote unquote snitched. And that creates a problem between, husband and wife. If she doesn't go to the Rav, and she's suffering in silence. So the hope is that she'll go to a Rav who's wise enough to figure out a way to do this without getting the wife in trouble. But the wives find themselves very often, because the girls' chinuch very often does have that hergish, does have that feeling. They're feeling it, and they're trying to give it over, and they see that things are empty by their husband. I see their husbands waking up late for davening, and it's very, very difficult for them. What I'm seeing more and more is, Baruch Hashem, there are a core group of young rabbanim who really are aware of what's going on and are doing a lot to help the situation. They're there, they understand, and they become very popular for good reason. They're speaking the language that people need to hear and kind of filling in some of the blanks that others didn't. It's obviously a start, and step one is to get the husband to go to such a rav, to go to a shir like that. But rabbanim are smart, they're serving cholent and other things that bring people in, but there's definitely a tremendous, tremendous need. What worked in the past is not necessarily working now, and it just goes, obviously, we talk about the next door. If this door is empty, so what can we hope for the future?
Mm-hmm. It could be that we have to look to the Kiruv organizations to see where they're successful in inspiring people and try to pick up on what they've been doing.
Well, I mean, this is something that's already, if you're familiar, there's organizations that more, Haredi or even Hasidic organizations that have taken the model put out by other, or by Project Inspired, by others, that have made Shabbatons that are sold out for people that all the speeches are the same speeches, just in Yiddish and maybe with, you know, somewhere in the Lavush that they're just more comfortable hearing from, but it's a lot of the same things that are going on because there's a need for it. I've gone to certain Shabbatons that I've spoken by, and I'm shocked to see, you know, the clientele are really, you're getting, you know, Haredi people who wouldn't expect necessarily to go to a Shabbaton for such an organization. But I'm impressed. There are people that are coming. They're thirsty. They really are thirsty to get this.
Rav Grossberg, thank you so much for joining us.
My pleasure. Happy to be here.
Joining us now is Rabbi Moshe Weinberger, who is the Rav of Esh Kodesh in Woodmere, New York, and the Mashkiach Ruchani, the Mashpia at Reitz. I have heard a number of his shiurim and enjoy them tremendously. Rabbi Weinberger, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you. Thank you so much for having me.
So, Rabbi Weinberger, just to frame our conversation, we're talking about our topic is adults at risk, which we're actually defining quite broadly as from Jews who don't feel a connection, feeling disconnected. Now, that may or may not involve deviant behavior, but that will certainly be part of our discussion today. So, on a high level, in your experience, are people feeling connected, or what I'm hearing is people are feeling disconnected? So I'd like to get your take on what's going on right now.
Well, what I've been seeing for many years now, and to some degree, you know, I grew up experiencing it around me and trying to figure it out, is that there are many individuals who are officially on the program, and they, for the most part, live within the Mesgeres, the framework of Orthodox life, but they have kemat no connection at all, no feelings at all for Yiddishkeit. This usually surfaces strongest when it comes to davening, because since davening depends upon a personal relationship with the Kaddish Baruch Hu, so davening is usually what suffers most from this emptiness, from a terrible, terrible feeling of emptiness. Learning lav davka, not davka, because learning that we're a bright, motivated, intelligent people, and I'm chacham v'navon, and many people love learning and enjoy a good shiur, a good gemara, a good shmuz. So there's actually been a tremendous upgrade in the general amount of learning that's taking place, as we could see just from Baruch Hashem, the excitement over the Daf Yomi and so on. Learning, I don't believe has suffered. It's increased. But as far as Shmiras HaMitzvahs, an ability to overcome the temptations of day-to-day life and technology and making any kind of a personal connection with the Creator, with the Bari Olam, it's frightening, in my opinion, the emptiness, the loneliness, and the absence of Hashem.
Uh-huh. So what's missing here fundamentally?
What's missing is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In an article that I wrote many years ago that caused quite a stir, there are a lot of people that were thrilled with it, there are a lot of people who were angry with me about it. But I named the article, "One Thing and Just One Thing is Missing, the Soul," where that's based upon an entry in the diary of the great Sadi Reb Kalonimus Kalman Shapiro, the Eish Kodesh, after whom our shul is named, where the other Rebbe was writing in his personal diary the night of his 40th birthday. And he said that he looks at himself as somebody who is a portrait of a fine Jew, of a fine Hasidic scholar of a Jew, does everything he's supposed to. And then he pauses and he writes, "There's one thing that's missing, and that's the soul." And he cried out in writing. He said, "Rebbeinu, I want to convert. I want to be a Jew. I want to be a Jew." So what I described using the Rebbe's model was that we have all of the colors of Yiddishkeit, our communities, Kanai Nahara, the shtibluch, the shuls, our pack, the yeshivas, the frum stores, and everything imaginable under the sun, all the Pesach programs, not this year, but usually, all of the external trimmings of Yiddishkeit are there. But what's missing is the purpose of all that we're doing. Like, why are we doing this? Why do we spend so much money on tuition? Why do we spend so much money to eat this food that we eat and to build the institutions that we've built over the years here in the States and elsewhere? Why? And that question of why, of what's the tachlis of all of this? What's the tachlis of all of this? You know, it's Erev Pesach. There was a tzaddik who said that when we say, rather say the Echad Miyodeh, Shnayim Miyodeh, Shleisha Miyodeh, it's like a game of association. In some sense, you like they used to have, you know, the therapist would say sky and you say clouds. Now, what's your association with that word? And by doing that, the therapist would be able to study your psyche. So one tzaddik said that that's really what Echad Miyodeh is about, that when someone says to you, one, what do you think of? So it used to be that a Jew a Jew's knee-jerk response to that, his automatic response to Echad, one, is Echad Elokeinu, Shemayim Laaretz. It's the Kadosh Baruch Hu. It's no longer our natural response. It's a second language, a third language. Our parents, our grandparents spoke Yiddishkeit as a first language. They were much less learned, to a large extent. They were less learned. They didn't have the opportunities that we have now with everybody going to yeshiva and so on. Guys and girls, they didn't have such opportunities, but their Yiddishkeit was one that focused on HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Yomim Tovim, the Torah learning, the davening revolved around Hashem Yisburach. That has changed. That's what's missing.
Now, is this what Yeshayahu said in the pasuk, "Vatehi yirasam osi mitzvas anashim melumada"? Is that the same thing that is plaguing us right now?
The Navi Yeshayahu said, "Mitzvas anashim melumada," that we're doing things by rote. I'll tell you. I was with a group of wonderful Jews, very learned people, who have sons in the finest yeshivas in the metropolitan area, really the finest yeshivas, and they're great boys because I know the kids too. And we were learning, I was learning with their fathers one day, and it's not here in the community, it was somewhere else. And I was learning with the fathers, and we were discussing this, and this mitzvah sanashim lamad, I said, you know what, I'll give you a homework assignment. Ask your boys, you know, we're talking about 16, 17, 18-year-old boys, ask your boys, they're all sitting and learning in the steiging in the yeshivas day and night. Ask them, when was the last time they thought about the Ribbono Shel Olam? When was the last time they thought about the Ribbono Shel Olam? Just try for homework. And they were all like smiling, it is funny, let's see. Anyway, the following week, I said, no, Chevra, what happened? And some of them said the kids didn't want to talk about it, but the general response was that of all of the fathers where the kids did say something, there was only one who said that his son mentioned to him that a few weeks earlier he had given some thought to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The rest of the boys admitted they had never thought once of Hashem. Never thought once of Hashem.
And he had davened three times every day and never thought about HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Three times every day davening and sitting base medrash and learning. And the Maharal and Rabbeinu already spoke about this. And I always ask boys in yeshiva, when I talk to the guys, and high school boys sometimes come to visit in the yeshiva, and I sit and give them a shir, and I give them a bracha. They say, Rabbi, give us a bracha. I always say, I give you a bracha that you should not only stag in learning, but you should remember the one who gave you the Torah and why he gave you the Torah. Why he gave you the Torah. And what is this about? Like, why are we doing these things? What's the whole topic of this? And this is not something that, I'm sorry, this is not something that Weinberger came up with. This is the Ramchal, the Chabad Lubavitch, all the earlier tzaddikim were screaming and crying and begging us to remember the tachlis of what we're doing.
No, we're not Yotzei the Shemon Esrei unless you think about a Kadosh Baruch Hu at the beginning.
Right.
So where does this disconnect come from? Is it an intellectual thing? Is it an emotional thing? Is that, I would think once people are working, maybe they're too busy with their lives, but we're mentioning yeshiva bachrim as well. Is the internet to the blame? Are the schools or the yeshivas to blame? I want to know who to blame here. So what's going on?
You know, when it comes to blame, everybody gets very defensive. And I don't think there's any toelis in pointing fingers. One thing I know, and I also got into trouble with this, and I mentioned in that article that what would we do if there wouldn't be the internet to blame? What can you imagine? What would we do? We'd have to we actually have to look at ourselves in the mirrors and ask ourselves, why haven't we succeeded in giving our children a love and a passion for Yiddishkeit? How have we failed and let them down that we haven't been able to convey to them the beauty of what it means to be a Jew and a feeling for Kadosh Baruch Hu? The internet is the most convenient punching bag. Of course it's terrible. Of course it's an unbelievable challenge, and you have to do whatever you can, and all the filters and all the rallies, whatever you can do to protect and to shelter and so on. But could you imagine if we didn't have the internet to blame? Who would we blame? We'd have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we giving over a Yiddishkeit that's real? I saw once in the Sefer that somebody said, a marshal, that you know, nowadays you can reconstruct meat. You can make artificial meat, soy burgers and whatever, genetically reconstructed steaks and so on. And you could stuff your face, I'm sorry for the expression, on soy burgers and soy steaks. But when you're done eating, if someone asks you, so are you in the mood for an ice cream? And your answer is, no, I'm fleishig, I just had 10 steaks. That's absurd. You're not fleishig at all. What you ate wasn't real. What you ate was artificial. What you ate was make-believe. You see, our kids, not making them fleishig with Hashem, I don't know how else to put it. They're just not fleishig. They're not fleishig. And the same way that if somebody has spelt or wheat or whatever it is, matzahs or food or bread, and you're trying to grow real bread and you put those seeds in the ground, it doesn't come out bread. So we're planting something to our kids, and they're not coming out on fire with faith. Whose fault is it? Is the internet to blame? The internet contributes to the problem. The internet feeds into the loneliness and the emptiness of the generation. I personally don't believe that it's the fault of the internet. The internet contributes to it. Whose fault is it? It's our fault. It's the fault of the parents. It's the fault of the teachers. It's the fault of the rebbeim. It's our inability to acknowledge that the shmuz that might have interested us in 1964 is no longer working with the kids. The kids are rolling their eyes. To think that by giving them a diet of Yiddishkeit nowadays, the same diet that they received 20, 30, 40 years ago, even 20 months ago, and that's going to succeed in connecting them to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is ludicrous. And what's happened is that since the teachers and the rebbeim and the parents don't know what to do because they don't know this language of Amunah, they weren't taught it themselves, and they didn't feel back then that they needed it. They just, you know, they did whatever worked for them, and they went along with the program and so on. For some it worked, and for some it didn't. I have found that when you take, whether it's a kid or you take an adult and you feed him Pnimiyas HaTorah. And when I say that, I'm not talking about Kabbalah. I know there's a last interview you had with the Chevron headlines. I'm not talking about Kabbalah. It doesn't have to be Kabbalah. It could be Nefesh HaChaim. It could be Rav Dessler. It could be Maharal. It could be Kedushas Levi. It could be Tanya, whatever. But you give a steady, deep diet of Torah to a Jewish kid and to a Jewish adult, and you teach it with love, you teach it with compassion, you teach it with stories, you teach it with music, and you're going to have in a very short time a Jew that's on fire with Yiddishkeit. It's not hard. It's not hard. But I have met so much resistance, and even this interview is going to be met with resistance. It's going to be met with the resistance. In a Jewish publication recently, I saw that there was a certain rabbi who has tried to create a curriculum of Amunah, a very fine man. I never met him, and he's trying to get this across to the yeshivas all over that they should teach a program of Amunah, and it's met with resistance by some Rosh Yeshiva, by some people who are claiming that this is not how we do things, that this has to be taught in the family, this is taking away time from learning. And you know,
as if teaching Amunah is not learning.
As if teaching Amunah is not learning, correct? Where the Leshem writes very, very clearly that the study of Kabbalah is not only that that's considered to be learning, but the Leshem writes in a number of places, as of the Vilna Gaon and Eved Yerushalayim, but the Leshem writes that the essence of Torah learning is Amunah. The essence of Torah learning is Amunah. The pasuk says, "La havas Hashem, liyos Hashem," and so on. Lishmor mitzvayisav. So Everybody could be talking about the one aspect of Lishmor Mitzvah, but La Hava and Lira, to love Hashem and to fear Hashem, which is what motivates a person to keep mitzvahs. So what's the great mystery over here? The fact that years ago I didn't need it? But the chokhmah of being a Jew is to be able to teach Yiddishkeit Aliba de Hilchasa. And Aliba de Hilchasa doesn't only mean what the Mishnah Berurah paskens. It means Aliba de Hilchasa right now. What is it that the generation needs right now? What is it that the generation needs now? Listen to, you want to hear an amazing vart? It's Erev Pesach. Listen to this vart, Ari. Whoever else is listening, listen to this. I heard this from a chassid who told me that he heard this from the Racham Strifka Rebbe. He should be well from Borough Park. He's a big tzaddik, a very quiet and holy person. And this chassid brought a relative of his from Yerushalayim to introduce to the Rebbe. And he wanted to compliment his relative to the Rebbe and said, Rebbe, this is a fatzaita shechassid. You know, fatzaita shechassid means like a real old-fashioned, you know, an old-fashioned chassid, the real thing. A fatzaita shechassid. Old-fashioned traditional chassid. And the Rebbe looked and smiled and said, no, it's Erev Pesach. In my Haggadah it says, Mitchila Oivdei Avodah Zarah Yovaseinu, Patsaitish, and a long time ago they were Oivdei Avodah Zarah, Va'achshav Kervon HaMakom Avodoso, and now Hashem has brought us close to serving Him. He says, I'm not interested in Patsaitish, a chassidim. I want a chassid of Va'achshav, a chassid of now, a chassid of now. So, when you have a Rebbe who's a Rebbe of Va'achshav, a parent who's a parent of Va'achshav, and gets it that the kids are just rolling their eyes. I talk to some of the best guys in yeshiva, and again, people get so angry and defensive because this is kilo I'm attacking the establishment. Nobody ever answers this question, but you're accused of attacking the establishment. You can go around, which I have done, speak to hundreds and hundreds over the years, thousands of guys that learn yeshiva, and ask them, what do they believe in? What do they believe in? What do they feel a connection to? Any shaykhs to? Nothing. They have no idea, for the most part, of what the 13 karma of Amunah are. Even if they could somehow put together two or three of the 13 principles of our faith, and you ask them, do you feel connected to this? When you daven, are you excited? How do you feel on Shabbos? What do you look forward to? What do you look forward to in life? What's the purpose of your life? Empty. And I've begged people to conduct interviews with kids. You could hide their voices. You know, there's a way with the technology to do that. Don't give any names. Interview. Stop talking to all the therapists and the teachers and the principals. Talk to the kids. Interview 10,000 yeshiva, former yeshiva students, guys and girls, and ask them about how they think about Yiddishkeit. Talk to them. No one wants to do that. I tried to initiate that years ago, and it was killed because no one wants to hear that. No one wants to really find out the bankruptcy. Right. Because what am I going to do? How am I going to address this? How am I going to change? I'm a 55-year-old Rebbe. I've been doing the same thing all the years. And I'm good at it. Like, you know, I know how to say a good blot Gemara. And the guys look like they're into it. Not everybody, but some of the guys look like they're into it. We don't talk about anything really of that much, of great depth as far as Hashkof is concerned. I'll say the usual shmooze on Friday about how the Iker is to steig and to learn more and to say it may be a nice word or a story, but to discuss with them the Ikari Hamuna, to discuss with me Ikari Hamuna of why they're Jewish and whether they really want to be Jewish. Do you know how many kids in the yeshivas have answered the question when you ask them, without their teachers being there, without any principal or teacher standing around, just ask them, and not only kids, but you could ask this to adults. If you had a choice, you came to the world now, or you found out now that your mother wasn't really Jewish, she had a conversion that wasn't halachic, turns out you're not Jewish. Would you want right now to be a Jew that Shomer Torah Mitzvahs? Ask that question. Go to our schools. Go to our kick out all the rabbanim, kick out all the Rosh Hashivas, kick out all the, and ask people, would you really make this as a choice, or is this a choice that was made for you? And there's nothing you can do about it because you just got to fit into the system because you don't know any other system. This is the system you were born into.
Great question. A great question. Let me just mention a Gemara that buttresses what you're saying. Gemara in Shabbos Lamed Aleph. We always remember the beginning of the Gemara B'Shasha Machnisin Adam Ledin. So we're asked, right. And what does it say right afterward? V'afilu hachi, even if you did all of that, you were kovei yitim, you did everything great. Yiras Hashem yitzara in ilolo. Where was your yiras shemaim? That's what really matters there.
Right, right. and without that yiras shemaim, without that basic sense of connectedness, so what's happening is that a lot of the young people are brutally honest. I have found that speaking to a lot of the kids who are called off the derek kids, I have found them to be the most refreshingly, for the most part, the most refreshingly honest people I've ever met. And what they're saying is, I don't look at myself as somebody that's off the derek. Honestly, I was never taught the derek. I'm not a tinuk shenishba ben ha'akum. I'm not like a child that was raised among non-Jews. I'm a tinuk shenishba ben Yehudim. I'm a child that was raised among Orthodox Jews. But the Orthodox Jews that I was raised amongst never spoke about God. Never spoke about God. There's a Talmud of mine. Now he's actually, Baruch Hashem, doing well. But years ago he was... He left one of the most chashuv yeshivas in the metropolitan area, and he was actually asked to leave because he confronted the Rosh Yeshiva with the following question. The Rosh Yeshiva never ever spoke to him, never asked him his name. He went once to talk to the Rosh Yeshiva, and he asked him the following question. Again, this is not a reflection, God forbid, on all Rosh Yeshivas or Rebbeim, Chas v'Chalila, because right away, again, everybody gets very defensive. But he asked the Rosh Yeshiva, who was a world-famous Rosh Yeshiva, he asked him, I'm here in the Yeshiva for 10 months. I never, ever heard any mention of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the Rosh Yeshiva's response to that was, this is not about Shuv Yeshiva. If you want to learn, this is a place for you. If you don't want to learn, if you want to talk about God, go to the Baal Tshuva Yeshiva. Subsequently, this person left Yiddishkeit altogether, and he was living with a non-Jewish girl in Washington, D.C. And I had met that Rosh Yeshiva at a chasna during that time, and I asked the Rosh Yeshiva, do you remember this in this book? He said, that book? Oh, yeah. Taka, how's he doing? So I said, he's living with a girl in Washington. He says, there's a Balkishan. A Balkishan, very talented young man. It's a shame. And then he, went on with his conversation and learning with the Rosh Yeshiva on the other side of him. And we're just going on with this. And thank God for the internet, because then it's the reason that this guy went off is because of the internet. That's all.
Now, I've heard people say that teaching emunah can backfire because we start teaching our students something that they wouldn't have thought about, and it raises fakus in their minds. So, what do you think of that claim?
I think that it's absurd. Could such a thing happen? Of course, it could happen. The risk of not talking to our kids about emunah is infinitely greater, because there are thousands of kids and adults whose entire Yiddishkeit is being done by terrorist suffix. It's all a suffix. It's a suffix. Now, when you teach Emunah, which is, again, a major part of Torah, when you teach Emunah and you teach Pnimiyas HaTorah, and it raises certain questions, then our responsibility is to be able to address those questions. And if we can't address those questions, then we find the people who can. Then we admit that we can't, and we find the people who can. Why is it, Ari, why is it that nowadays you have all of these Shabbatons from Project Inspire, which I was just zeich to be at a few months ago to speak there, and seminars and all over these fantastic Shabbatons. In the beginning, as you recall, years ago, these were made for non-affiliated Jews. That's what the purpose of all this stuff was, for non-affiliated Jews. If you go now to any of the Shabbatons, and 99.99% Streimlich, Kippot Sugot, hats, right? From people are storming these Shabbatons. Why? Why is it that now regular rank and file people looking for like Karlbach minion, this type of minion, that type of minion? Why? Because they're starving. They're starving for Kadosh Baruch Hu, and they're not getting it. they're not getting HaKadosh Baruch in the places where they come from, and they're looking for it elsewhere. So if we don't have all the answers to the question, are we raising more questions? It's good that we're raising questions. It's a very healthy instinct in a person to ask questions and to wonder. And if we don't have the answer, then we have other people. We have Shabbatonim. We have experts. We have people that we can call in to help with the answers. And by that time, usually the individual is so on fire with the Yiddishkeit, he doesn't have to have all the answers. That's okay. And we can tell them that we don't have all the answers. We're not creating sfeikas. We're creating Jews who are thinking, who are feeling, who, by the way, Ari, have these questions anyway. They have a million questions. They're afraid to ask the questions. They're afraid to ask. One of my daughters is, I have a bunch of girls, Baruch Hashem, older, and she's exceptionally brilliant, this daughter of mine. And when she was in seminary in Eretz Yisrael, she was sometimes challenged in a respectful way. She challenged the teacher. Word got back to us when it came for Shidduch time that the Weinberger girl is fantastic. She's beautiful, midas, very, very bright girl. But we're nervous about her emunah. She has certain, you know, questions, sfeikas and emunah. You know, it's the most absurd thing because it's just the opposite. She was a mevakesh emunah. She is a mevakesh Hashem, a mevakeshes that wanted, and we taught her to ask and to think. The teachers were not prepared for that. The teachers didn't know what to do with the Weinberger girl because she's smart and she had some tough questions to ask. They weren't chutzpahdik. They're because she wanted to have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So when it comes to Shidduch time, then we get word back that the report was that very fine, lovely girl, but, you know, her emunah is not strong. This is what's happening. The emunah is not strong. The kids who are asking, their emunah is not strong. They're being discouraged to ask. Don't make any trouble. Don't make waves. Just march along with the program. Everything will be fine. You get the right shidduch. Then you're going to wake up one day when you're 43 years old and you got five kids going with a little pace like behind their ears, and you're wondering, is there a God in heaven and on earth?
Why am I doing all of this? Right. So it's interesting. I see the same thing nowadays. I teach at Or Sameach, and you have some students who learned in conventional yeshivas, and they decide they want something different, and they come to Or Sameach. They'll go to the other Baalei Teshuva yeshivas because they want to get these fundamentals that they never received in yeshiva. So I definitely see that trend as well, not only at the Shabbatonim, but here in the yeshivas as well. I'm sorry?
You know, there's a tshuva doesn't mean just to return. It doesn't mean just to repent. It also means an answer. I heard somebody once said that the people who were born into a frum family went to yeshivas, so they feel that they have the answers. The Baalei Teshuva, the ones who were not raised religious, they have all of the questions, and they're asking the others questions. Nowadays, what's taking place is the ones who were raised in religious families, they have to become Baalei She'elos. They have to start asking the questions. They are asking questions. And our challenge now is to come up with answers. And we can't disturb them. We have to encourage them to ask questions.
Yeah, absolutely. So let's move on to the next related subject of quote-unquote at-risk behavior. We have frum people, could even be learning in kollel, that are involved in really deviant behavior, pornography, gambling, drugs, etc. Do these behaviors stem from the same underlying issue of lack of emunah, lack of proper chinuch, or is that fundamentally different?
No, I believe it is directly related. Not in all cases. There are individuals who are due to abuse, lo aleinu, and other emotional damage that took place while growing up. So there are many, many reasons that would cause Hashem Yirachem a different type of an addiction, whether it's substance abuse or pornography. So there could be many things that would contribute to the desperation of a person turning to something like that. But there's no question in my mind, and what I've seen is that when a person's life is filled with meaning, when a person follows the model that, you know, Viktor Frankl wrote so movingly about in his famous book, Man's Search for Meaning, Man's Search for God. He has a couple of books. When a person's life is filled with meaning, when his Yiddishkeit is one that fills his mind and fills his heart, then even if he has, like many people have, an atiyah, an inclination to something that's unhealthy, he at least has some artillery. He at least has some equipment, something to turn to be able to fight against that. He has a life that's filled with depth and it's filled with meaning. And I do believe that many of the chevra that I talk to, that dafka, these people who are troubled with deviant behavior, are the ones who feel the most empty, and are definitely searching for something. They're looking for something, and they don't know how to satisfy that emptiness. And at this point, they feel that they feel disconnected from Hashem. Look how the 12 steps program has saved thousands and thousands of lives. Now, there are adjustments that need to be made for a firm person and are being worked on as we speak. But the basis of the 12-step program of the 12-step is to believe in and to begin to turn to a higher power, a force. Of course, we call that Melech Malchim, Melechim Kadosh Baruch Hu. And it's very much part of the therapy. It's very much part of addressing that emptiness that takes that person who otherwise might be able to contend with the demons inside of him, but is helpless. And even if he does, even if a person does fail, he doesn't have anyone to turn to give him that support. Aside from, of course, a therapist and a loved one, but in terms of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he has no relationship with Hashem. He has no relationship with Hashem. So I have found that many of the people who have these issues and addictions are the most spiritual of all. The most spiritual. They're very, very spiritual people. But they don't know what to do.
But how do they go about, they're going on a minion, hopefully, and going through the motions? How do they rationalize? I heard a story about a guy who was in Kollel, and he was a cocaine addict, and his wife had to drag him in and speak with somebody, and the person, a Rav, a Posek, whatever he was, and he told him, you have to go get this therapy. How does such a person rationalize his behaviors when he's learning all day or working all day? How does that happen?
How does anybody compartmentalize his life and divide into different parts? I know I've met many individuals over the years who are involved in extremely, extremely bizarre and dangerous sexual behavior outside of their marriage, and so on and so forth. And the guy goes to the mikvah in the morning. He sits and learns for hours a day and so on. And when you look at the person in the eyes and say, like, how do you explain your life? The answer that I've gotten is there are two parts. There's me, the yeshiva man, the Yirei Shamayim, the Eved Hashem, the good father, the good husband, so on. And then there's that other me. There's that shade. There's that alter ego, that other person. And to some degree, we all do that. We all have that. You know, we could all be very, very firm. And then when it comes to how we speak to our wives and kids and how we conduct our lives, there are many, many inconsistencies, However, to see in such a black and white way, ki'ilu, two human beings, two separate human beings, from an early age, nowadays, people learn to compartmentalize. They sit and shuckle in front of the Rebbe. And like I heard once from a big Swadisha Rav, he said about a yeshiva bacher, he said a terrible thing. This Swadisha Rav said that bacher, based ches vavresh, is the Rosh HaTevis, bayom chacham ubalayla rasha. Bayom chacham ubalayla rasha. Two different lives. Somebody from our Kehila was studying at what's considered to be one of the flagship yeshivas in Yerushalayim, and was sharing a diru with guys, and at night it was pornography time. That's what was going on in the diru. During the day, these guys in that yeshiva wouldn't talk to somebody, you know, from like one of the other yeshivas, like to look down on them. And then at night, b'yom chacham u'b'layla rasha. How do you explain such behavior? They're not thinking about inconsistencies or consistencies, because since the Yiddishkeit, to a large extent, is just following a certain program and being able to succeed in that program, and your success in life is measured by whether or not you're a lamdan or you're not a lamdan. So if you have succeeded and you pass the program and you get the pretty girl and the good shidduch and somebody with money, you're successful. Do I have to really work out the issue of who am I emotionally? Am I a person that's healthy? Again, why is it that I'm learning this about Gemara? What's the point of my Yiddishkeit? What's the point of my davening? So many of the chevra, they never worked on these questions. They never worked them out. So then the result of that is you just compartmentalize. You divide your life into two parts. There's the one who is living through the charade in order to be successful in the circle of society that I belong to. And success is measured by whatever. Being from, looking from, dressing a certain way, talking a certain way, and so on. And that also is going to minyan, and so on. And then there's the, when the lights are out, that other person. How come the two parts of the person are never introduced to each other? Who's supposed to introduce them? Whoever introduced one to the other? Whoever asked the question, Bechlal, what's this all about? The Ramchal has a sefer, Derech Eitz Chaim, and in the sefer, the Ramchal writes that there's a certain question that you have to ask yourself, and if you don't, your whole Yiddishkeit is nothing. And if you do ask yourself this question and you live with this question, then your Yiddishkeit is going to take you in the direction that Hashem meant at Har Sinai. And he says, "Hello, Ha'odam." If a person spends most of his life trying to think about his business, Asik Chai, show what he's doing, do I have to translate it? You can have a person, the Ramchal says, who goes about his business, including his Yiddishkeit, his business and his learning and davening and mitzvahs, and he doesn't spend a moment, a shah achas, he says, thinking, machsheves mamish, mahu, who are you? Loma bala olam, why did you come to the world? Omama vakish menu malach malchi hamlochem gershboru, what does the master of all worlds, what does the creator want of you? Umaya soif in yonav, and what's going to be the end of you? And he continues, says, Zoisi hatrufa hayoisa gedodah b'chazok shetukhal lahamsi negra yesha. The strongest medicine, antidote for the Yetzer is this, vehikala, and it's easy. Upalasa gedodah p'riyarav, and it has tremendous, tremendous effects. And what is that? Sheyamot odom b'chal yom lefochot sha'achas, to spend 1 hour a day. Poni mishar kol hamachshavis, not thinking about anything else. No phone, no gemara open, nothing. Lach shay vaka lehinin hazesh amarati. Why did Hashem love the Ovis? Why did he love Moshe Rabbeinu? Why did he love David HaMelech? Because he looked good in a Borsellino hat? Because he looked good with shiny shoes? Because he looked because she looked good in her shetel that was halfway down to the floor and her high heels? But everything is frum and everything is orthodox? That's why Hashem loved the Ovis? That's why he loved David HaMelech and Mashiach? So the Ramchal says, if you don't have an hour a day, now that's a lot for us. If you don't have an hour a day to ask yourself this question, what's your Yiddishkeit? What's the, you could be a frum person, you could belong to the club, and you're on the team, and you're feeling worthless and empty. And that's if you take yourself a little bit seriously. Or else you could just go through the motions, laughing and cracking jokes and sitting in shul, calling out in the middle of Musaf, no, kiddush, kiddush, kiddush. And you just go on like that. It means nothing to you. Nothing. That's what Ramchal's talking about hundreds of years ago. It hasn't changed.
Oh, Rabbi Weinberger, that definitely answers the question. Thank you so much for joining us. We really appreciate having you on the show.
Thank you so much for having me. Ari, it's important that I end by saying very clearly, with everything, I'm the most optimistic Jew in the world, because I believe in the Nefesh HaLakis. I believe that every single Jew contains the living God within him. And I believe, like Ramchal said, in those words that I just read to you, that Vihi Kala, it's easy, it's easy to get to that nefesh elokis. We have to do that. And I'm so optimistic because just like this infection, lo aleinu, spread throughout the entire world in a split second, so too will Hashem's light spread in a split second throughout the entire world and bring us back to life. We have to be part of that. We have to show our kids, our students, ourselves, the beauty of Yiddishkeit. And in one second, it's going to turn around. So I have to end on an optimistic and a very positive note because I believe in that with all of my heart and soul.
Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Thank you so much, Rabbi Weinberg.
Okay, have a lichtig Pesach for culture.
Joining us now is Rabbi David Kaplan, who is a senior lecturer at Or Sameach in Yerushalayim and also a Mashkiach Ruchani at the well-known Yeshivas Beis Yisrael. He is also a popular author. He has out a relevant book for our topic today on Shalom Bayis for Men called My Wife, My Queen. He also has a second volume coming out shortly. He is a popular lecturer, a popular author, and we are delighted to have him here today with us.
It's very nice to be talking to somebody outside the four amos of my house. Well, you know, we're basically on lockdown here. So it's certainly, I'm glad to be on the headlines, and I'm certainly glad to be talking to anybody but my immediate family.
I understand, fully understand. So, Rabbi Kaplan, you have a very unique vantage point for the topic of our show. You're heavily involved in both the mainstream yeshiva world and also a yeshiva for Balei Tshuva or Sameach for over 30 years. So I'd love to dabble in both of those worlds. And I'd love to start with the following. When a boy comes to yeshiva, let's start with the mainstream yeshiva. What are the challenges that they are typically grappling with? Are they thinking about deep emuna issues? What's on their minds at that point?
The biggest, there's a question a lot of people ask nowadays, especially about emuna. The typical issue that the bachurim are grappling with is being male. That's the typical issue for bachurim across the spectrum, whether they're balei tshuvas, FFBs, which some have said stands for either frum from birth or fractured from birth, as the case may be. And the issues are always the same. It's generally the taivas, the desires, and the conflict between indulging in pleasure and doing something serious with your life. You have to understand, a boy who comes to mainstream yeshiva that comes in when he's about 18 years old, 18 is also a teenager. And it's as much as we'd like to think that, they come from religious homes and therefore they maybe will be focused on Yiddishkeit, they're 18-year-old teenagers. And they have, first of all, there's a maturing process that takes a couple of years. Boys, they grow not only because of the Yiddishkeit itself, they just grow because they're getting a little bit older. And, I hit 19 and you hit 20 and then you start asking those questions about what is this all about? You get out of those teenage years of just, we'll goof around a little bit, and then start taking life seriously. So I would say that this, that's really the mindset. Now, obviously, there are different types of boys. There are some boys, especially coming to Israel, some boys that we break them into two categories. There are those who are coming to Israel to learn, to see if they could get into learning, if they already have developed an interest in learning, they want to learn some more, or if they even want to learn. And they're coming to Israel to really give learning a chance. And while they're at it, they'll enjoy their year in Israel. Their other boys are coming to Israel to enjoy their year in Israel, and while they're at it, they may do a little bit of learning. So they're different categories. Beis Yisrael is primarily for the former. For boys already motivated to really want to give learning a chance.
And now, if you could compare or contrast, because you seem to have compared the Balei Tshuva to the mainstream yeshiva, both dealing with the rift between Gashmias and Ruchnias, it sounds like the internal male, etc. issues. Do Balei Tshuva come with other concerns, other things that they're grappling with, or is it pretty much the same?
Now look, it's a good question. The Balei Tshuvas in general, first of all, remember, Balei Tshuvas tend to be a little bit older. Balei Tshuvas tend to come by, when they're already somewhere in their 20s, some even in their late 20s. And they're generally more in a searching mode. You know, the your average from kid, he's basically, if he comes from a stable home, stable background, you know, he's been in the day schools, he knows what it's all about. Now it's really a question of will he get into learning. The Baal Tshuva, depending again on what stage of, you know, how much Yiddishkeit he's been exposed to, perhaps in America before he came here, or wherever, England, South Africa, wherever he comes here, there is certainly a much more of a search mode. Bali Tshuva's, for example, one of the classic differences, and if I give a shear to Bali Tshuva's, almost no one puts his head down in the middle of a shear. Nobody is tired. They're there because they want to be there. The FFB, you know, he comes because this is the next thing you do. You know, some more, some less. But the Bali Tshuva's are, as a rule, Bali Tshuva's are very, very highly motivated. To give a shear in about the room full of Bali Tshuva's, there's not one person who's there because somebody's forcing him to be there. They're there because they want to be there. And you go into a regular mainstream yeshiva, you know, the yeshivas have rules, and, you know, Bachar's in the yeshiva, he's accountable to a mashgiach or something. You know, we're not particularly rigid at Beis Yisrael, but there's accountability. And Bachar misses here a couple of days because he's kitzling around or whatever, you know, somebody's going to call him out on it. And with Bali Tshuva's, it rarely happens. You know, they're for the most part, they're into it. So it's a different, right, right. They're coming from a slightly different place. I have a personal advantage here because I myself was my generation's almost off the derech kid. I came from a modern Orthodox home. My parents were very conscientious halakhically from a modern Orthodox spectrum. I was a goofball in high school, and I went off to a modern yeshiva after high school for a year, and I goofed around for about a year and change. Then I went back to America. I myself went to Or Samech when I was 22, and Or Samech wasn't excited about having me because I was from a religious background, but I was looking for a place where, on the one hand, I would have a little bit more leeway. I wouldn't have to fit necessarily the rigid schedule of a yeshiva where it's only learning Gemara. And on the one hand, on the other hand, there's a certain intensity at Or Samech. In the Beis Medrash, I remember there were guys who would sit there with, you know, they'd have these big Bukhari and a hat, yarmulke type hat type of thing, you know, even with long hair, maybe earrings or whatever it is. But everybody who was there was learning. So it was for me, it was the environment. I got to taste both sides of the spectrum.
Interesting. So let's progress. Bachar comes to yeshiva. He goes on. He leaves yeshiva. Hopefully, he gets married, starts a family. What can get him off track at that point? Is it gashmius? Is it lack of time? Where do things go from there?
That's a good, you know, a lot depends if he's in America or if he's in Israel, first of all. Second of all, in the age of technology, the obvious answer is, and this is something that we're constantly picking up the pieces with, is the technological exposure. And that's the bottom line. And technological exposure just derails many, many people. The people who would seem to be safe and beyond it, you know, the Gemara says, "Ein apotropos l'arayos." There's no safety. The only safety is distance. And one of the things that derails people is, first of all, technology. Second of all, you know, we live, there's constant talk nowadays about emunah. There's not enough emunah in the schools in America. There's not enough emunah, and the kids aren't getting enough emunah in the homes. And emunah this and emunah that. It's true to a certain extent, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is the Yetzirah. The real issue is people have phones and people have technology. It's not like 14 and 15 and 16-year-old teenagers are all that sophisticated. The only way a Jewish male, and nobody likes to hear this because it's the hard, nobody likes the hard solution, but sometimes it's the only solution. You know, a guy goes to the doctor, and the doctor says he needs surgery. He says, no, I don't want the surgery. I'd rather just take medication. But sometimes surgery is the only option. And the only option today for a Jewish man is he has to have a connection to Torah learning. There's got to be a solid connection to Torah learning. It could be a daf yomi shir. It could be a chavrusa. It could be any learning that he does, but it's got to be preferably Gemara learning. even though not exclusively, preferably. But it's got to be a solid commitment to learning. The Barasi Yetzirah, Barasi Lo Torah Tal, and God created the Yetzirah, He created the Torah as the counterforce to the evil inclination. There is no other solution. Everything a person wants to do, they'd love to have other solutions. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. I've had guys who I've seen, guys come into the yeshiva, both yeshivas, we'll talk about the mainstream first, where guys come in, and they're really what you'd call your all-American fun-loving kid. You know, they're in the yeshiva. They learn a little bit. They go out on Thursday nights. They go out Motzei Shabbos. And then they get the learning bug. And they turn into a different person. And then they turn into a different person after 2 years. After some say 3 years, some say 4 years. They get married. They go out to learn in Kollel. And they learn hard. They're guys who've left the yeshiva and they go into the workforce. They have to make a parnasa. It's not an easy thing. But the ones that will not, that are not willing to forego their serious learning session, generally stay solid. The ones who don't have a learning session easily get sidetracked.
Mm-hmm. Now, how about when we see the more classic extreme type of at-risk behavior, someone who's really doing bad stuff, porn, gambling, drugs, and that could even come in the form of somebody who is learning in Kollel. He could be in Kollel during the day, but after hours, he's a different person. How does something like that happen?
That's also the unfortunate reality today that it could happen. Usually it happens with one. Some of it may be pre-existing, which nobody was aware of. Somebody may have been in a pre-existing, let's say somebody got married, and he did have a bit of a gambling habit, for example. Or he had a porn habit, and then he got married. He was out of it for a couple of years. And then usually all it takes is one little incident, one little crack, and then he's back where he is. It's like an alcoholic who has a drink, and then he falls back into it. And again, there's no, in our day and age, again, because of the accessibility of these things, and I always tell the married couples, keep it out of the house. This is the safest thing that can happen. Young ladies, sometimes wives are upset because they've caught their husbands on the internet looking at inappropriate things. And I've told the ladies, you know, if you just keep it out of the house. And the argument that, yeah, but then we have to Skype with our parents and so on and so forth, they have to make a choice over here, you know, which is more important to you, Skyping or your marriage. And sometimes if it's not accessible, that's the best protection in any area of life where something's not accessible at all.
Now, if he's at work, he could always get it at work.
Yeah, he could. He could. That's why there are no guarantees. Listen, there's a rule in life. You get somebody who wants to do something or doesn't want to do something. My father, Olav Shalom, was a very wise man. He used to say, there's nothing you can do with a teenager who says, I won't. When a teacher says, I won't, there's nothing you can do. People always call, I get calls regularly, how do I get my son to go to davening? How do I get my son to learn? The answer is, it's not, if somebody gives you 1%, you can work with him. If somebody gives you 0%, there's absolutely nothing you can do. Until a person wants it. So if a man is in the workforce, if the man at least wants to try to avoid it. So nowadays, I understand there are technological means, there are ways to, you know, filters and so on and so forth. And a person has to choose the right work situation as well. That's a problem. But if it's somebody who's looking for that sort of thing, you know, Reb Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva. He's asked about people riding the subway. You know, because you're on the subway, Baruch Hashem, I've never had the privilege, and if I have some free time, remind me not to do so. I've never had the privilege to ride the New York subways. But apparently, you know, things get crowded. You're bumping into people. So Reb Moshe Feinstein was once asked about, you know, is a man allowed to ride the subways? Maybe you're going to bang into women. So he said, listen, it's not your intention, and you're not thinking about it. There's nothing you can do in either parnasa. It's permissible. You know, but I always tell the guys, if that's what you're looking forward to in the morning is you ride on the subway, you know, you better get yourself another job. You know, move to Tulsa, Oklahoma or something. You know, so it depends. If you're looking for trouble, you'll find trouble.
Right.
If somebody's looking for trouble, there's nothing we can do.
The first time I took the New York subway, I was on the way to work, first day of work, and I'm standing there at the Daf Yomi, went to Minyan, off to the subway, and I'm waiting there, and it's throng with people. And the first train comes, it's a one going downtown, and it was full. somehow everyone else found their way on, but I'm just sitting there, and there was no room for me. And then the second train come, and again, it was full. And the third train came, and again, it was full. And then I figured out, this is not working. I kind of have to develop some elbows, because I'm from Los Angeles, so we didn't know how to take public transportation. So, yes, Rav Moshe has a correct portrayal of the New York subway in that shaila, in that tshuva that he has.
And the bottom line is, people are looking for trouble, will find trouble. You know, there's an incident in New York. There's something called the I think it's the Bronx Zoo. It's a famous zoo in the Bronx, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
So there's an incident a few years back where there was the train that runs on top. There's apparently a train that runs the tracks, run over to get a view down into the cages. And it's an open air train, and it goes around the zoo. And at a certain point, a 27-year-old young man jumped over a 16-foot restraining wall into the tiger cage, and had a one-on-one session with Elsie the tiger, who was not happy about having her space invaded. And they called the crew came in, and apparently they used fire extinguishers to brush away to push away the tiger, and they got this guy to the hospital. I read the newspaper report on it. There were two paragraphs describing his injuries with words like punctures, lacerations, breaks, fractures. And after he regained consciousness, the police commissioner said to him, you know, Julio, what were you thinking? And he said something, he said, well, I wanted to experience the essence of tiger. So, you know, with a 16-foot restraining wall, first of all, he's lucky he didn't get killed jumping over the wall. And honestly, the essence of tiger, between me and you, I'd rather play chess. So if somebody wants to do something, get himself in trouble, there's nothing going to stop him.
Right, right. Now, when a wife finds out, you mentioned that husband and wife come to you and you tell them keep it out of the house. What do you tell her when she says, what is my husband doing? How can I live with somebody who's doing this type of thing?
That's a very, very pertinent question. The wives, the first thing they have to be told is don't take it personally. That you have to understand that it would be no different than a wife who cooks delicious food in the house and checks if and catches her husband once he's eating at a McDonald's. You know, don't take it personally. You don't take it personally. This is a problem called man, called male. There's actually a statement in the Zohar somewhere that says that a girl is a woman from the earliest age, and a man is a little boy always. There's a tremendous amount of truth to that. Men want to play. I think it was Napoleon who used to reward. Napoleon was the one who gave all sorts of awards to his generals, and he said men are motivated by toys. So that's the first step. The first step is to put it, make sure the wife gets it in the proper perspective, number one. Number two, if a husband is willing to then go into some sort of serious therapy and the wife sees the husband is willing to work on it, women are pretty forgiving. It doesn't mean that there isn't any scarring left, but women are fairly forgiving. If she sees that the husband is not interested in working on it, and it's, you know, men have all sorts of excuses, then it's going to be a little bit worse.
Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned before that by far the greatest challenge is technology, Yetzer Hara, and their afterworld, and a distant second, maybe even it's a third or fourth, is a Muna issue. So there is this at-risk category of the Choser B'She'ela, someone who was once religious and now is more skeptical. How does that happen?
What I've seen is there, some of the people in the field will tell you, well, each one is a different story. I've seen one pattern that repeats itself constantly when kids go off, which is the lack of a warm kesher with the boy's father. When it comes to the mother by nature, there's a certain connection. There's a certain connection in most cases. I'll tell you a story in a second about where it's different. But most of the time, the mother by nature is, you know, it's less, she's less threatening. And the Gemara says that a mother is, that's why a boy honors his mother more than his father. A mother is Mishad Loso Bidvarim, she's a little softer. With the connection with the father is, if the father's too harsh on the son, and often he's religiously harsh, he's too demanding on the son religiously, the father forgets what he was like at that age, and some sometimes the fathers are frustrated with themselves and they therefore take it out on their sons religiously. And he's frustrated by his own religious failures. And then he's pushing the son, and the son at a certain point says, the heck with this. And, you know, somehow kids are very attuned. And they realize if I'm going to hurt my father, I'm going to hit him right in the religion. And, you know, there goes the religion. So often the common thread, or the most common thread that I've seen, is where there's a conflict with the father. Father's not warm enough. He's not loving enough. I heard about one kid who was at a Pesach Seder, and a father had a house full of guests with the mechutanim and the everybody sitting around the Pesach Seder. And the youngest child in the house was 17 years old. So he stole the afikoman. So when the father came time to pull out the afikoman, the father, you know, he looks and can't find it. He says, where's the afikoman? So his son stands up. He says, I've got the afikoman. So the father says to him, okay, what would you like? You know, what kind of car do you want? Ha-ha. And he's laughing. Everybody's chuckling. And the kid starts tearing. And he says, Dad, right now in front of everybody, for the first time in my life, I want you to give me a kiss. That's what I want.
Wow.
Now that's awkward.
Wow.
Can you imagine the people sitting there all finding fascinating spots on the table to stare at? Could you imagine?
Wow. I don't think they were at the table. I think they were under the table at that
under
point.
Under the table. That's what I found is the most common. Now, there are other factors. Obviously, there's the kid who's got a learning disability, and then he doesn't fit into the yeshiva system, which is built on Gemara, and he has struggles with Gemara, and therefore he has to find some sort of fulfillment somewhere else. In general, it's the pull of the, again, the pull of the momentary pleasure. But most of the time, and I also left out shalom bias. If there's a conflict, almost all kids that I've seen who are off the derech, in most cases the shalom bias is not what we would call the best shalom bias. If kids, his foundation of the shalom bias between the parents, if the foundation is rattled, so the kid's on very shaky ground. But that's what I found is the most common situation. I did have one kid who came to Or Sameach once, actually, and he was flirting with becoming off the derech. Miraculously, he was still Shomer Shabbos. So I asked him what happened, where he was holding. He told me he hates Shabbos. So I said to him, why, your mother didn't cook good food? He goes, no, she cooked a lot of food. I said, was your father too heavy at the Shabbos table? Did he embarrass you and test you? And you're like, no, my father was fine. I said, well, what was wrong? He says, Erev Shabbos, my mother was such a nervous wreck. She spent the entire Friday, Erev Shabbos, yelling and screaming at everybody. And my attitude was, the heck with it. Give me a salami sandwich. I'd rather have anything but this. So it was, you know, shocking that he was still Shomer Shabbos. But that's often, and what I found is that's where it comes from. And fathers have to be told that they have to be, you're not your son's friend. You're his father. You can't be his friend, but you have to be his best friend.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a very, very, yeah.
So there are a number of issues, and if there was poor shalom bias with the parents, if there was a poor relationship with the father, etc. Now, some of these we can address in yeshiva when they're bachrim, and some of them we can't. But obviously, we want to address them and inspire the children as much as possible. So how do we go about doing that, inspiring them in the yeshiva, and also do those methods last?
It's got to be sweet. It's got to be sweet. Look, parents have to obviously have certain rules and guidelines in the home, but it's got to be sweet. And more importantly, the parents have to set an example. A person, you can't have a father sitting in shul telling his son to daven while he's schmoozing with the guy next. And then all the kid learns is, okay, when I'm in the father, I'll schmooze with the guy next to me and tell my son to daven. He has to see his father davening, and he has to see his father enjoying it, that his father is doing it because he wants to, not because he has to. He has to see his father learning. And by the way, when it comes to learning with the son, the fathers are not always the best person to learn with their sons, sometimes they're too personally connected. But even if they do, it has to be enjoyable, and the kid has to feel that his father's proud of him, not that his father keeps asking him, why don't you know this, and how did you get such a low grade, and so on and so forth. If a child is raised in a home, what I've seen is if the home is basically a stable home, and there's basic Shalom Bayis, and the home is pleasant, and the Shabbos table is enjoyable. The Shabbos table has to be enjoyable, and they look forward to the Shabbos table. And the kids, parents have to keep in mind that kids, especially teenagers, are not coming to the Shabbos table for education. They're coming for communication. That's a major difference.
Very nice. Let me read you a quote. Somebody actually on the headline staff, when he knew I was prepping this show of adults at risk, so he sent me the following, and I wanted to see if you agree or don't agree with this quote. I'll just say, read some of it, and then I'll say the rest of it because it's a little bit long. He says as follows, I quote, "Emuna pshuta is hard to come by, especially by men. People don't just accept what they are taught or how they are brought up. They don't go off the derech they were never on. People need to not just be taught what to do, but they need to be taught the depth and meaning behind it in order to do it." And he comes and explains that schools need to teach the beauty and the depth and the tamia mitzvahs, and Shabbos can't be a day of restrictions. It has to be a day of oneg, and snias can't be a bunch of restrictions. It has to be based on malchus and melucha. And he says as follows, "The queen doesn't go out in public in jeans." So what's your take on the approach in chinuch?
I pretty much disagree with it completely. Jews have always lived on emunah pshuta. Emunah pshuta, depending on how you define it, of course, he's making an extreme assumption that people just tell their kids, okay, put on tefillin. Obviously, if you're raised in a home where there is speaking and talking in the home, so you talk about it. You talk about why you're putting on tefillin. You talk about why a girl like you doesn't dress like that. We all know it, you know, that's not appropriate, and so on and so forth. But what he calls the, you know, men have more different, we all have a wound of truth. The gracious Bar Elohim is taught to all children, and we all believe there's a shaman, we all believe and we all know, and the family lives it, and the kids absorb the Amun Pshuta. Obviously, as they get a little older, and obviously if they're asking questions, the questions have to be answered. They have to be answered honestly and responsibly, and it has to be explained to them. But to make a general statement that men have trouble with the Amun Pshuta, I don't know. I grew up in a generation, men seem to have plenty of Amun Pshuta. Jews gave up their life for Amun Pshuta. I forgot who it was that writes that in the time of the Inquisition. It was the sophisticated Jews that didn't die, weren't willing to give up their life, and the very simple Jews were willing to give up their life. I disagree with that. Obviously, see, he crosses a line over there right when he says, well, instead of Shabbos being a day of restriction, it's got to be a day of oneg. One second. Oneg didn't explain anything to anybody. Oneg just made it more enjoyable and more fun. He said it didn't explain. There was no depth of explanation there. Obviously, he's going on a very extreme approach of those people who do behave that way, which is, by experience, is the minority, because in most from wholesome homes, it isn't done that way. It's a home that's upbeat. It's a home that, like any home, you know, there's going to be moments and so on and so forth. But the home is wholesome, and a child starts asking questions, and an adult asks questions, and a teenager. But what teenagers have to remember, what teenagers are often looking for an excuse. I would say the classic example is when it comes to Nagia. Teens love talking about analyzing all the philosophy behind why Nagia is usher. They all know that it's inappropriate. They all know it shouldn't be done. And it's a great subject to talk about, which is one of the reasons I almost never talk about it, because everybody knows that it's inappropriate. There's a natural sense of shame. Even in the non-Jewish world, they know that. Everybody knows that. So, you know, if a kid asks, really, you know, sometimes he's just looking for his excuse. And most of the time, that's what it is. And a lot of these kids who say, well, my excuse, they don't have Emunah, is because they've got a smartphone. Amazing how there were no Emunah problems before there were smartphones. Never noticed that, how Emunah has suddenly shot up as an issue in the age of technology, which just means that there's bigger Yetzirah out there. So now we've got a sophisticated excuse, which is the oldest excuse in the book.
Right. Now we try to educate the youth. We want to inspire them. It's easy to stay learning and be inspired in yeshiva, but when you get out of yeshiva and you get married, please God, and raise a family, it's much more difficult to keep your eye on the ball, especially if the person's working. But even when learning in kollel, it's a little bit different. So how do we keep those people inspired?
You know, a person, first of all, when it comes to learning, it's extremely important to have a goal. That's one of the reasons why the Daf Yomi, with all the, you know, there are certain drawbacks to the Daf Yomi. It's maybe more more superficial learning for some people, and it may be less absorbed because it's moving. Excuse me, it's moving so fast. But at the end of the day, Daf Yomi, part of the success is a psychological human need to achieve. And what happens is people get a sense of, okay, I finished a Masechta, I finished another Masechta, I finished another, I've turned another few pages. It's important for a person to have a goal in their learning, whether it's a Masechta or whether it's knowing the Halacha well, that a person have a goal. And Kolo people also, interestingly enough, guys who learn in Kolo, at somewhere between the age of about 28 and 32, I'd say, give or take a year, often get to a point where they're kind of, you know, I need to do something now. I can't just sit and learn from them. There are those who are very, very goal-oriented, very focused, and they enjoy learning. They're natural learners, and they never want to leave Kolo, and they learn well in Kolo. There are others who, you know, they've kind of peaked out. And it's a very important for a man who understands that, a goal of learning is because learning is a mitzvah. That's first of all, it's the biggest mitzvah. But within the framework of his learning, he should have a goal. And he should realize the importance of what he's doing. A man who has to go, if the doctor tells somebody that he's got to go get, you know, a certain amount of, actually he's got to walk a half hour at night, even if he's not up to it, he doesn't feel like it, he just had supper, he's sitting on the couch eating peanuts, he's still going to do it because the doctor said you have to do it. So a person has to also, you know, absorb the, understand the importance of it. It's vital for him, it's vital for his family, it's important for his wife to see that he's connected to learning. He brings more ruchnius to his home, to his Shabbos table, for his kids to see it. And he's got to have the motivation. With motivation, anything can be accomplished. It's just a question of motivation. When I was 19, my father, Olav Shalom, took me to a parking lot to learn how to drive a stick shift. We used to own a Ford Pinto. It's a little, small little car, great car. You could park it in an envelope. And it had one problem. Once in a while, they'd get hit in the back and blow up. But other than that, they were great cars. And so he took me out to learn how to drive a stick shift. So he tried for about 20 minutes, and I couldn't get it. The car kept dying. I couldn't coordinate it properly. And, you know, releasing the clutch, whatever it is. So he told me, I said, Dad, forget it. I'll just drive the automatic. So he says, come on, keep trying. Millions of people in the world drive stick shifts. You can learn how to do it. So I tried for another 10 minutes, and I couldn't do it. And I was very frustrated. Frustrated with myself. My father, also was a very wise man. He let me sit there for about a minute or two. I was just stewing. And after a minute, he goes, you know, Mom knows how to drive it. And within 30 seconds, I was the best stick shift driver in the city. You know, do wheelies, spins, back, forward, anything you want, flips, anything. Because there was just no way she was going to drive that car and I wasn't. So, you know, once you're motivated, if you're properly motivated, anything's possible. I was a sophomore in high school. You know, when you were in school, remember they had those desks. There was a chair-desk combination, a pretty big piece of furniture. You know, I'm talking about you sat in the chair was actually connected to the desk.
Absolutely, you
know,
yes.
You remember that? Yeah, so...
Lift up the desk and put your books inside of it.
Yeah, and it was huge. It was a humongous piece of furniture. And two guys made a bet. One of them happened to be the son of the principal. He bet another guy that in the middle of geometry class, he could hurl the desk out the window from the second story without the teacher noticing. I was there. He won the bet. I think two guys staged a fight. The teacher turned around. The teacher was a yuckle anyway. The teacher turned around. Next thing you know, opened up the window. He looked out over the grassy knoll, made sure nobody was there, and whew, out went their desk. And he won the bet. The rule is,
Im Tirtzu, Im Tirtzu Ein Zogada. Im Tirtzu Ein Zogada.
If it's only a question of motivation.
Terrific. Well, Rabbi Kaplan, it's been a pleasure having you on the show. Thank you so much.
Okay, my pleasure.
Joining us now is Dr. David Pelkowitz, who is the renowned psychologist and professor of psychology and Jewish education. And I do need to tell you that my wife just today registered a complaint about Dr. Pelkowitz. She said he does not have enough lectures or shiurim available online. So we're going to try to fix that starting here today. Dr. Pelkowitz, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, and thank your wife. I'm honored to hear that. Thank you.
So our topic is defined broadly. We're going to talk about adults at risk. And what I mean by that is Orthodox Jews from Jews who don't feel a connection. So the issue is maybe or not they are involved in deviant behavior, and we'll get to that. But I want to just start out on a high level within your experience. Is it an accurate perception that there indeed are many Orthodox Jews out there who are not feeling this religious fulfillment? They're lacking the neshama.
Yeah, I mean, I think all you have to do is keep your eyes open in shul to the percentage of people who don't seem to be actively involved. Feeling we never know how much kavana people have or how connected they are in shul. Some people may look like they're not connected at all, and they are, and vice versa. But from what people tell me when I speak to them privately, many people are struggling for a connection, and many people are also, JFKs or FBRs. You know, there seems to be an increasing number of JFKs, people who are there just for Kiddush, and they show it by when they show up to shul, don't even seem to carry a sitter into shul. And FBRs are the people who come into shul, but they're frum but robotic. So, and they'll describe that. They'll describe that lack of connection.
Mitzvah sanashi melumada.
Exactly.
So, and those are the people that are coming to shul. There are plenty that, unfortunately, are just not making it to shul in addition to that. So my next question, and I do think a lot about this, is those people who feel that they have this lack of a connection. Is this a disconnect that's primarily intellectual? Is it emotional? Or is it simply that people are too busy with the travails of life to be able to focus on anything ruchnias-based?
I could just talk about it impressionistically, but I will tell you that for some people there seems to be a failure to really feel a deep connection to God. You don't see a lot of God talk in shuls or in families around the Shabbos table. Kids are very thirsty for it. And but they'll tell you that their parents have never had a single serious conversation with them about their connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, about Kavanah during Tefillah, and the modeling is therefore not there. There's a certain amount of disconnect coming from multiple sources. But I'll just share with you an event I went to that really taught me a lot. It was in Chicago, where Rabbi Matenke, who's the principal of Ida Crown there and rabbi of one of the larger shuls in Chicago, he had a get-together on exactly the question you're asking for a large group of people from the whole spectrum, religious spectrum of the Chicago community, from more yeshivish schools to more modern community schools. And he had everybody bring their cell phones for parents, and he used a program called Socrative, where he asked them questions about their spiritual connection or spiritual alienation, and then a bar graph came onto the multiple screens in the room. And what fascinated me and what I learned the most from in that evening was when he asked the question, what do you think the greatest impediment is to your spiritual connection? The number one reason given by far was lack of stillness. That came up as very high. People who were saying there isn't enough stillness in our life, or to quote...
What does stillness mean? Just still, not enough time
stillness,
to focus?
Stillness means, yeah, like quiet, a place for hispotidus, a place to reflect. Unfortunately, all too many of us are getting this now with the, with the coronavirus and some enforced stillness. But there's clearly a lack of a place to just sit down and reflect, which I think is, according to them and according to what I see also, is one of the core components of spirituality. You know, the Pia Zessner quotes the Baal Shem Tov. I heard this from Ramosha Tzvi Weinberg. He quotes the Pia Zessner as saying that when we say the words V'avadatem Mehera a number of times every day in Shema, one of the ways of thinking about it is get rid of the rush in your life. So Al Pi Drush, V'avadatem Mehera is about exactly that, that when we're in a rush and we don't find a place to have a little bit of a conversation with ourselves and to tune into ourselves and to experience being rather than doing, it's going to be very hard when that Bein Adam La'atzmo is off to have an adequate Bein Adam L'makom.
Interesting. Interesting. Now, if we could even take a step earlier, we're obviously saying now that we're on the rat race of life, and it's very difficult to focus when you're so busy with the kids and the job and school and all these other activities. But if we take a step earlier and talk about in the schooling, the schools are all based in education, for the most part, on measurable results, achievement, grades, as opposed to personal growth and values. And is that something that's lacking in the chinuch system, that it may be starting from the get-go going in the wrong direction when it comes to having time to focus on these more significant issues?
Yeah, I think I can't agree more. That's a core kind of contributor also, because anything that gets in the way of internal motivation and being able to find in our heart and internally in our neshamas a connection is going to get in the way of being able to have a true spiritual kind of connection. I mean, I find something very interesting that when boys go off, this might be a little bit more in the modern world, but I think it's informative of the whole community. When boys go off to learn in Eretz Yisrael and base medrash in Eretz Yisrael, after, let's say, I don't know, their third year base medrash, and there are absolutely no tests and no grades. It's just not the system that they have, especially boys from modern schools who've always had a tremendous emphasis on grades and on tests and on, you know, those kind of metrics and you know, that kind of pressure put on them. And you compare them to girls in seminary, where there are often all kinds of tests and programming, and there's that big shift. Many boys report much greater spiritual and religious growth and much greater connection during the first experience they have without constantly having fahers and tests, as opposed to the girls, at least when we measure it. And we did do a study where we measured it empirically. We found some pretty strong evidence that we think may be tied to the fact that as soon as you allow them to find like that inner voice in their heart that connects them to what it's all about, and it's not because of external pressure, that's when they come alive.
Interesting. I guess for the seminaries, then it's more of a continuation of high school than something fresh and new and different.
Right. Now, I'm not sure that the women in seminaries would agree with this. They often push back to me when I mention it. But I don't know. At least it's more of an opinion than a fact, I guess.
Right. Now, let's talk about teaching emuna in the schools, if we're elementary school or high school, whichever it is. I have heard people, significant people, say that they are concerned about teaching the fundamentals of emuna because it could otherwise create doubts and concerns in the minds of children that would otherwise not exist. And I wanted to get your take if that is a real concern. I personally don't think that should be a valid concern, but from your perspective, what do you think about that claim?
Yeah, it's actually it's probably complicated. What is it the Kutzker said? I can never believe in a God I can understand. So that's one way of thinking about it. There are definitely kids I know, and it very much depends on their personality and their style, that need a space to talk about emuna, need a space to talk about connection. In one study we did, a group of girls going to a Beis Yaakov style high school told me that that the most meaningful class they had in their 4 years of high school was a class they ran on their own called DMC, where they, during a free period, they all got together throughout their 4 years of high school to have deep, meaningful conversations about issues of emuna. And it was without anybody else there, but just like they needed the space to be able to do that. And that certainly strongly speaks to what you're, you know, what you're asking about. But to make it a little more complicated, there is a subset, I believe, of kids who are very scientifically oriented. They're like, you know, they have like a philosopher's mind, you know, and they want proofs and they want to argue with you about it, and they want to have all these intellectual conversations. And there's some evidence that when you engage them in a dialogue and get very intellectual with them, with all of these proofs and with all of these materials, it actually seems to make things worse for them. So like everything else in psychology, the answer is it depends. Mm-hmm. So I wish I could give you a more black and white answer, but at least that's and there's some interesting evidence that engaging in too much conversation with that subset of kids who's, you know, more analytical and more logical, seems to, the more they argue about it, the more they seem to engage their skepticism rather than their emuna.
And if they're in the class then with the others that don't have that scientific bent, that could have a negative impact on the whole class as a whole.
I could see it. It is, you know, cynicism is a little catchy, right? You know, we all, and by the way, we had a fascinating 3-day program with our doctoral students at Azrieli Graduate School for Jewish Education. And it's, you know, our doctoral students come 5 times a year to have like focused concentration on certain topics. And the last one, which was a couple of weeks ago, was on spiritual connection. And we had a fascinating experience because when I met with kids, especially in the high school, and ask them what connects you and what alienates you, they almost all say that what connects them is just being given the space to be able to talk and to question and to be able to really have a deep connection with the Rebbe, with the Mashbia, with a Mashkiach kind of person, and that's when they connect the deepest. But when they're met with either apologetics or with no space to be able to talk about the questions they have and maybe a little bit of the skepticism they have, it pulls them away. But the main thing that they complain about is cynicism. So there was a group of kids who had spent an intensive period of time in a specialized program in Eretz Yisrael and program Kor Chaim, where they just focused on their spirituality for 5 weeks. they found that what was life transforming about it is that there was it was a total connection to spirituality and being able to talk openly about their connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and their connection to Emunah with no cynicism whatsoever. And they say that's so different than what they experience in their yeshivas here.
Right, right. Now, talking about space, it seems that in many places, be it neighborhoods or schools or yeshivas, whatever it may be, there are some rigid boxes that we expect people to fit into, be it schools or schools that prefer or demand conformity as opposed to individualism. And how would you say that impacts this concept that we're talking about of adults at risk?
Yeah, I think that to a certain extent, the key to connection for adults as well as for kids is a recognition of their uniqueness, the recognition of their signature strengths. Of, you know, like what is it that makes you who you really are, that connects you to the essence of your neshama? That according to many, is the real key. It's to find that unique melody that everybody has. You know, the way to know what your signature strength is ask the people who know you best. You know, when do you see me at my best? When you exercise the signature strength, you don't get tired. You're excited by it. And when you could tie that uniqueness to being able to help others and to chesed and to meaning and to purpose, that's often a key ingredient in terms of spiritual connection. And when everybody has to fit into a box and there's no room for their uniqueness, there's no greater a disconnection than that.
I recently heard a story about a very creative musician, and he came from a certain neighborhood community where his talents weren't accepted because he didn't fit into the mold, and he went off the derech because of it, at least that's what he says, and he was interviewed and he made the following statement: I wish I had not been creative because it's caused me all of my problems.
Yeah, that's so sad. We recently had a doctoral dissertation defense in our graduate school of a woman whose whole thesis was exactly that, you know. And what she looked at is, the level of creativity in a certain group of individuals, who all of whom felt really, really significantly alienated from religion because there was no place for their artistic expression. And when they were able to, give free rein to their artistic expression, it made all the difference. So we have to be so careful, especially with artistic types. And by the way, they could be the source of the greatest growth in our community and the most novel ideas and the most creativity and an engine for renewal, for ischachus.
Right, right. Now, let me give you three categories of people. Number one is, and we're talking about adults at risk, number one is the firm person, but he's going through the motions. As we talked about before, he goes to shul, but he lacks the neshama. He's going through the motions of putting on talis, tefillin, etc., but just going through the motions. There's nothing involved in the neshama, in emotions and feelings, etc. That's category number one. Category number two is the person who's not even going through the motion. Somebody told me recently the stories of guys who wake up, take their talis bag out to go every morning, and they go off to the coffee shop. They just want their wives and family to think that they're going off to the shul, but they're not even doing that. That would be category number two. And category number three is somebody who's really doing bad stuff. He may even be in kollel, but after hours, porn, gambling, he's just a different person. Do these three stem from a common underlying reason, or are these different categories based on different issues that they're grappling with?
Yeah, another excellent thought-provoking kind of question. So let me just think out loud together with you on it. In terms of those who are faking it, you know, the FBRs, from but robotic, who are not going through anything, but they're at least faking it. So the fact that they're showing up, to me, says something. There's some fascinating research done by a guy named Dr. Christian Smith. It was done on a nationally representative sample of people, Jewish and not Jewish, around the country. But he looked at the answer to your question, which is basically, do you want people at least going to shul and faking it, or is it better if they just stay home? And he found pretty definitively that at least, you know, showing up is better than not showing up, because then there's always hope that at some point that person will be able to connect. Very important kind of finding from a fascinating study done by a guy named Dr. Bengston, Bengsten, in a book called Families and Faith. He asked a simple question. If you had to predict, are your great-grandchildren going to be as firm as you, plus minus one, or are they going to be completely in a different place religiously and spiritually than you? What are the main predictors of religious continuity looking over four generations? And he looked at, you know, not just Jews, but he looked, it was a very well done study of over 1,000 people over the four generations. And in a fascinating finding, what he found was probably the most powerful predictor of those who left, including those who maybe became the fakers, and then ultimately came back, is the ability of family members of such a person to keep holding their hand. As long as they kept holding their hand, meaning as long as they kept some kind of connection and didn't respond to their alienation by yelling, screaming, and criticizing, it made all the difference in the world. So I think in terms of group number one, the faking it group, I think that we should try to embrace them the best we can. But as long as they're in the shul with us, you know, to use these parshios in terms of the chelbana is part of the ketores, the foul smelling ingredient, you know, because we need everybody, and we need such people there, and we need to eventually be able to integrate them into our community just by embracing them to the extent that we can. And that's what it
does. Mitoch shalolishma balishma.
Exactly. Then the second group, which is the doing nothing group, there are people who will leave their house every morning with their talis and tefillin and throw it in the trunk of their car and then go off, and I'm not sure what they're doing at that point. You know, they may be going off to a Starbucks and, you know, playing games on their cell phone or whatever it is they might be doing. So that's I think, a group that, I think that if we know of such people, the answer isn't to be preachy. It isn't, you know, there's, you know, obviously, to the extent that we could try to connect them. There's a beautiful story I heard about Rav Aryeh Levin. Rav Aryeh Levin, you know, we all know the famous Rav from Eretz Yisrael, who was makar of even, you know, prisoners who were far gone. So he was a relatively short man. So his grandson tells the story that he was in his neighborhood. There was a tall kid, like a 6'2" kid, who somehow became alienated. He became one of these do-nothing people. And every time he'd see Rav Levin in the neighborhood, because Rav Levin knew him, he would run away out of shame. And one day, somehow, Rav Aryeh Levin caught up to him. And the boy was kind of cornered and was extremely embarrassed. And, you know, the Rav says to this boy, why are you running away from me? Why are you running away from me? I've missed you so much. Where have you been? You know, what's been happening? So the kid says, look, I'm so embarrassed. I'm not even wearing a yarmulke. So Sir Levin answered. He said, as he's standing to him and just looking straight at his chest, because he's so much shorter than him, he says, from where I'm standing, all I can see is your heart.
Ooh.
Okay?
Beautiful.
And I think it's that kind of an approach that eventually is what brings those people in that middle group back. It's that kind of continued connection. And then in terms of those who are actively gone, okay, so that group that is really off, and you know, they may be involved in drug abuse, they may be involved in pornography, they may be involved in many different kinds of behaviors totally antithetical to us. I just want to share one piece about that I think is relevant, just in terms of trying to understand the challenge in today's generation. Google Analytics is able to see what's happening in the Chadrei Chadarim, what's happening behind closed doors. So in their analysis of what part of the United States is there the highest level of internet searches that are for pornography and use, the highest use of a credit card kind of charges in order to buy pornographic content. And they find that the most the worst parts of the country are in the Bible Belt. The parts of the country where there's the most anti-pornography sentiment and where there's the most yelling and screaming about how horrible all this smut is, there, B'chadrei Chadarim, there's much more active use of pornography. Okay?
Wow. What's the reasons for that?
Because the theory is if I tell everybody now listening to this, whatever you do, don't think of a pink elephant, all you're going to do is think of a pink elephant.
It's like being hungry. You never eat breakfast all year round. You're not hungry. Come Yom Kippur morning, you're starving.
Exactly. And that's a very powerful kind of reality. Now, there's evidence that in our community, in the Frum community, there seems to be probably because of the same reason, there seems to be probably more of a Yetzer Hara for heavy pornography. So I know that there are a number of specialized treatment programs for from people who've developed pornography addictions, more so than you'd see in the totally secular part of a community where there isn't the same Yetzer Hara. To them, pornography has almost lost its allure. It's no longer forbidden. It's no longer special. Playboy magazine actually for a while got rid of any kind of inappropriate pictures in their magazine because it doesn't sell anymore because people aren't interested anymore because it's so pervasive. But in our community, it's more of a challenge. There was a very tragic kind of situation in a child custody dispute that Beston heard. The best in hearing child custody problems heard. And a witness that was very central to this was a witness who testified on a man who unfortunately had a pretty bad pornography addiction. And there was some evidence that maybe some of his children were exposed inappropriately to what was on his computer. So it became very relevant to have an expert on pornography who was treating this man testify. So there was a leading expert, like one of the leading people in the world on pornography addiction. His name is Dr. Leeds, L-E-E-D-S. And he's written on it and is extremely respected and is clearly, you know, not a Jewish man. I've read his articles. I've known all about him and his books. And he comes in to testify at the Beis Din hearing. And into the room walks a Hasidish guy, Tzitzis flying out, the Tayus, you know, like the full of us of a chassid. And I say, well, is Dr. Leeds coming? You know, because we were going to be interviewing him. And he says, I'm Dr. Leeds. So just out of total curiosity, after he testified, I asked him, I said, I don't understand, Dr. Leeds. You just testified about your incredible expertise. He works nonstop doing groups for from people who have pornography addictions. I said, you've been spending the last number of years only seeing from people who have pornography addictions. It's clear to me that you converted to Judaism. I said, how could you convert to Judaism when you're exposed to the dark underbelly of our community? So he smiled and he said, I fell in love with the values that everybody rejected.
Wow.
Isn't that amazing? Phenomenal insight. But basically, it's a struggle that we have. So in terms of that third group, ultimately, there's always hope. Ultimately, you know, and if I could just make a recommendation on that third group, you know, the Hebrew word tikva, as you know, is tied to the word kav, a rope or a cord, because there's always hope. And what people who are struggling in the third group need from us is for us to throw them that rope and cord of hope and connection, because ultimately people come back. As long as we don't give up on them, they come back.
Right, right. Now, this really begs the question, this disconnect between the values that we have and the unfortunate rejection of those values. How does a person who still, it could be outwardly firm, even learning in Kollel? I recently heard a story of a Kollelnik and his wife that had to go to a Rav, and the Rav, they told him, the wife said, my husband is a cocaine addict. And the Rav had to convince the husband to go and get help for that. So how does this disconnect happen? Does the person feel guilty? Does he compartmentalize? Does he rationalize the behavior? How do they go about rationalizing this disconnect between the values we have to have, we should be having, and not living according to them in very, very horrible ways?
Yeah. So an incredibly complex question. I once heard the head of NIDA, the federal arm that's charged with, treating substance abuse and policy for people who have substance abuse problems, talk about the answer to the question you just asked. And he said he showed this very complex slide when he gave a lecture at our hospital, that basically the slide showed 80 different pathways to an outcome of substance abuse. Sometimes it's tied to the imperfection that you're talking about. One of the classic articles that's used in 12-step programs in the FRM community, it's called The Spirituality of Imperfection, talking about how people who sometimes end up dealing with a sense of shame and damage by turning to drugs to self-soothe, they often are dealing with not accepting the fact that part of being alive is that we're going to be imperfect. There's often a tremendous amount of shame and a sense of failure. Sometimes it's biologically driven, but I'll just share with you a scene that's kind of engraved in my brain that shaped my thoughts about this. A number of years ago, there was a Shabbos to give support to families who their kids had gone off the derech, many of them with substance abuse kind of problems. And one of the main programs was Friday night. They had at a table, I think it was about six or seven people who had all grown up from and had all left our way of life. And their job on the panel, speaking to a large group of people with black hats and beards and, you know, women and men who were very much part of the, both Yeshivish and Hasidish community. And their question was, what you grew up from, you went to our yeshivas, what led to your leaving our way of life? And it was a very powerful theme, because you'd see people with piercings, you'd see people with tattoos, people with bizarre haircuts, very clearly showing their alienation and their appearance. And they all gave different answers, but they also all gave the same answer. Okay? Their answers were almost to every single person on the dais there said that something happened to them that made them feel a lack of connection and that their unique challenges weren't being met. One was somebody who'd been sexually abused at a very young age, and nobody knew about it. She didn't tell anybody because she was so shamed, and she only found solace hanging out with equally marginalized peers. One of them was somebody who had a terrible kriya problem, a terrible problem with being able to read Ivra, and he was never able to really feel part of his class because he couldn't daven for the Amud. People would tease him when he'd, you know, read from the Gemara, and he also it led to an alienation. Another person came from a family whose bumper sticker was to excel in learning no matter what. So it was make it to brisk or die was the bumper sticker of that family. And he had an undiagnosed attention deficit and dyslexia. So he didn't have a chance.
So he was a failure.
He grew up, by the way, he happened to have been very street smart. He happened to have been a brilliant, brilliant person, but his brilliance wasn't appreciated. So he grew up seeing the disappointed look in his parents' eyes. And they all ended up with one another because they didn't feel like they belonged. We all need to belong. And the answer is that that Friday night meal, something I'll never forget, is that Rabbi Brafman Zatzal, who was the Menahel of Yeshiva Far Rockaway then, he turned to everybody. He said, I just noticed all the parents giving their children a bracha at this meal, at the Friday night Suda. And I noticed that every bracha was given in a way that captured the uniqueness of that child. I didn't know what he was talking about, but he said, maybe a small takana is, if every night when you bench your child, think about what's their unique flame and how do we tie in to this uniqueness and fan the flames of that uniqueness. The next Friday night I was home, and I noticed exactly that with my four kids at the time. You know, my oldest son was, you know, kind of his warmth came through. And then, you know, there's another child who the chen came through. I'm totally objective about my kids. Another child is, you know, much more of a physical, cuddly kid. But it was every kid totally different, and every kid giving you a chance to appreciate the unique connection you can have with them, because according to Rabbi Brafman, that may be the key, is to do that. And I'll just say one Dvar Torah on this, going back to this beautiful Rav Yerucham in Parshas Vayechi. He says, when it says that as Yaakov is benching his kids, it says, Ish asher kfi berchoso berachosa. So Yerucham Levav, it says the following. He says, when you bench your kids, if you have in mind what you want for yourself, meaning you want your kid to be a doctor because you never could make it into medical school. You want your kid to be a Talmud Chacham because you never had the ability to really learn. He says, if that's what you're dreaming about and you're thinking about when you bench your kids, he says, it's like taking a watering can and watering a plot of earth that has no seeds in it. He says, it's literally a bracha levatala. In order for a bracha to be chal, in order for a bracha to take hold, there needs to be a match between your child's unique needs and unique potential. So it can't be about you. It has to be about them. Then the bracha will take hold. And then he goes on, and Yaakov gives the bracha that captures the essence of each of his children's personalities and uniqueness.
That's very beautiful, very beautiful. There's a point that we haven't touched on that I'm wondering about. We were talking about apathy, adults at risk, religious apathy. how much of this can be the result of the influence of secular society? For example, if somebody is working at a job and he becomes closer to secular people who he works with, as opposed to getting closer and friendlier with the people who he has at shul, or even somebody maybe who lives in an insular neighborhood, but online influences of secular society, focusing more on career and money. Does that have an impact on what we're discussing here?
There have definitely been times that there are people who they go from 0 to 100 very quickly. It means they may have been totally isolated from any kind of exposure to, let's say, to smartphones or to, you know, digital challenges. And then without any preparation, they suddenly, because of work or because of exposure from friends, are exposed. And if they haven't been prepared, it sometimes could lead to a problem. Rosham Shnorfal Hirsch said that the model for dealing with new challenges in society is to find the balance between isolation and inoculation. But he was a big believer in inoculating, you know, and sort of like in teaching our kids how to digest and integrate, you know, this kind of outside knowledge and exposure. They can't be expected to know how to do it if we don't prepare them for it. This past year and a half or so, there were big programs in Chicago and in Cleveland and in some a few other parts of the country where a number of Gedolim who themselves had been part of the Internet of SIFA and City Field said, for today's times, we have to hit a reset button and we have to figure out how to help everybody with inoculation. So they brought in Rev Wasserman, and they brought in, Rev Brudney to a program that the communities in Chicago and Cleveland in particular have put a tremendous amount of work into how do we teach our whole society on how to inoculate, on how to integrate the power of our smartphones and of our smart devices and of the Internet into our world. And they made little small, doable kinds of changes that were so successful, at least from what I heard about it, that the kids loved it. They loved the fact that they were told that whenever they talked to anybody, they had to take their phone and put it in their pocket until they finished a conversation. But their parents had to model the same thing. Their parents had to agree to no technology for much of a meal and no technology in the bedroom at night and to everybody charging their phone in a public part of the house. And they were taught in a gradual kind of way how to basically get control over it. It wasn't about the negatives. It was about the integration. It was about the inoculation. And it was so successful that in many of these parts of these communities, the kids demanded more. They demanded more in the way of changes in terms of helping them deal with this. So I think that's like one of the challenges that we have to start to meet. We can't expect kids to do that or adults to do that without that kind of preparation.
Right. Now, if we do have a more segregated group, shouldn't we see, a lower level of apathy than people that are out there more in the secular world?
Oh, yeah. There's definitely what comes through in people who spend their life, exposed to the outside world. There's definitely a higher level of sarcasm, of apathy. It gets in the way of connection. It definitely gets in the way of connection. So, you see it, you know, when you're, with a firm person who is not constantly exposed in an unmonitored and unfiltered way to their devices, they look different. There's more of a purity to them. We just have to help them through the process because it's hard to do without some preparation, I believe.
Right. Dr. Pelkovitz, it's been such a pleasure having you on the show. Thank you so much for joining us.
It's been an honor. Thank you.